It's interesting, according to Romans 7, 14 to 25, part 1, and again, I put the date April 14 on the top here, 2013, like I'm trying to remember. Now, in Romans 7, 14 to 25, we have record of a conflict which, remarkably, this is my view, which we'll have to defend as we go, is a distinguishing mark of a Christian. Let me read this. I'll have certain emphases as I read. We're not going to cover all of this today, obviously, but for we know that the law, there's something about the law that is in the progress of Paul's thought here when he gets to verse 14. But we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I do not understand my own actions. I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I know I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God, my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. Now this information is important, this text and the nature of things is important because it will give us a healthy inward perspective as a solid foundation for the pursuit of holiness from the inside out. To grasp it, we need the context. So I want to emphasize context today in these first 2 points. And so first I want to back up to 1 to 13. Now you may already have questions just reading the text, and there are many here, I know. But let me ask this first question and work first with this context. What does Paul mean by freedom from the law? In 7:1 to 13, the subject is freedom from the law, which is nevertheless holy and spiritual in things. How so? Now, let me break it out now in these 3 points, A, B, and C. First, our need for this freedom. We needed freedom from the law because in our flesh, in our fallen condition, the law aroused our sinful passions with fruit for death. Notice verse 5. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. That's why he needs to introduce the theme of freedom from the law. It's a need. Now, what is the release, our release from the law? He speaks of our release from the law and thus of freedom from sin's bondage when he says this, verse 6. You also have died to the law so that you may bear fruit for God. Now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now let me ask this question. What makes for this new life of freedom from the law? Well, it is the new way of the Spirit. The law for us without the Spirit is the old way of a written code that holds us captive. But now we serve by the law he says, in the new way of the Spirit. So my kind of bottom line here is, the law, the holy good spiritual law, the Old Testament law, the Bible, without the Spirit is a dead letter. So what's the true problem? Do not think ill of the law. The problem is not the law, Paul says, because the law teaches us about sin. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Verse 7. The problem is sin, which uses the law to produce in me all kinds of sin, arousing sinful passions. By arousing sinful passion, maybe we should say. As, for example, covetousness in verse 8. In truth, the law is holy. And he uses other adjectives, I'm just being brief. But the law is holy. It is sin, not the law, that produced death in me. All right, we're trying to get freedom from the law and perspective and the theme of the law. So here are two conclusions, and then I'll see if you have comments or questions about this. Two conclusions here. One, the meaning of freedom from the law. What's he mean by this? It means freedom from sin's use of the law to intensify sin and lead to death. And then the experience of living in the flesh. In 7-13, Paul defends the law and speaks in the first person, I and me, stating that sin used the law to deceive me. But the law is holy, verse 12, and it exposes the true sinfulness of sin, verse 13. So Paul speaks of his experience of living in the flesh, verse 5, our, when he uses our, and in 7-13, using the language of I and me, he does that, he speaks of his experience in these personal terms to frame his defense of the law. All right? Even though we have to be freed from it, it isn't that the law is bad. Okay, this is 1-13 now. Any questions or comments of just getting us up to this point? Greg Gotham, this first one.
So you mentioned this is the Old Testament law. So there's, in Paul's writings, his use of the law doesn't include what's written on all men's hearts? Or are we talking strictly of the Old Testament?
Well, he may use that language, but here he's got the written code in mind, so he is speaking here about written law.
So, because there's, throughout history, of course, there will be millions upon millions of people who were never exposed to the Old Testament law.
Yeah.
Or even today, maybe in a way that's understandable, presented
sure.
to them in a way that's understandable.
Sure.
So, the intensification of sin only is in view here is only for those who have some exposure, some understanding of
yes,
and the Old Testament law.
Particularly the written law, and how that law intensified sin in people's lives and also led them to Christ or led them to the God. Because you get the knowledge of sin by the law. Sin uses the law to increase sin. But the law also gave us the knowledge of sin, and it prepared the way for Christ. Schoolmaster, lead us to Christ from Galatians or something like that. But yes, it is. This is referring to just as Paul's experience as a Jew under the law. So it's written law, and it has to do with he's giving his framework here. Right. I mean, I think that we have to see it within that framework right now here.
Right in the previous chapter, in 6, Paul talks about how people are slaves to righteousness, are slaves to sin.
Yes.
There he's talking about all people, not just those who have exposure to the law. right?
Right.
So all people, all people are born slaves to sin.
Yes. I think so.
But then there's this intensification of sin.
Yeah.
In with some exposure, and how much exposure is needed, I'm not quite sure, because how do you get it until you actually get it?
I know, it's right. But I think that's he's speaking of the written law. So he comes through here, he deals with both the Gentiles and he deals with the Jew, you know, and then he says they're both under sin. The one doesn't have the law, but they have the law written in their conscience. They don't have the written law. The ones that have the written law, they're equally condemned. Both are condemned. So, you know, that's how he's been working up through, and then when he got to the freedom of a believer in union with Christ in 6, and I know I'm on 7, I'm going to go back to 6. In our sanctification study, 6 to 8 of Romans is one of the key units of Scripture to deal with sanctification, 6, 7, and 8. And I'll be spending some time in those, but I felt like this is a place to get our, you know, our focus on this tension of the sinner-saint. But anyway, that's a great question. You just helped me to kind of, this helps us kind of put the book of Romans in perspective, and it puts this whole theme in this larger perspective of people in general, and then people who have the written scriptures, and how that the goodness of the law may be used by sin to increase our sin. Yes.
Could you give an example of how the law, in this area, the problem is sin, which uses the law to produce in me all kinds of sin, arousing sinful passion. How does the law use the problem is sin, which uses the law.
Well, look at verse 8.
And then you have, as for covetousness,
yeah,
as an example. How
let's
did
take
that example play out?
Well, let's look at that example in verse 8 when he says how he develops it. Well, we can put it in 7 first, because he says, I wouldn't have even known what it means to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So
right.
it teaches us what sin is.
Right.
But then he says, but sin, verse 8, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. It's kind of like with our children when you say, no, and then what did they do next?
They want to do it.
That very thing.
Rebellion.
Yeah, it's this, the law, when the law comes to our sinful hearts, it stirs up our rebellion against the authority of God.
Mm-hmm.
And we, various ways it may manifest itself, but he's saying here, covetousness as an example made me, stirred up more covetousness in me. And I think that the use of the word passions in the other verse earlier, was it verse 5, aroused by the law, while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. This would be the fruits of all the different fruits and works of evil,
mm-hmm,
in Galatians. And those fruits are stirred up, and they lead to, and this leads to death. So it'd be like that. I think it's, I don't know if that's helpful enough. Did you have a comment on that?
Does it kind of tell us that deception needs source material? Like, deception has to take something and turn it into something else.
Mm.
So what do you have? I mean, the devil didn't create anything. He didn't make anything.
Right.
You have to take what's good, but being the law, and that's your source material for creating deception.
Yeah.
It has to come from something.
Yeah.
Is that one way to look at it?
It's always it's the questioning, has God said? And you will not surely die. Just the contrary to what God has said. You know, it's an old deception thing, building off of what's there. Yes.
I was just going to say, you know, when I think about freedom from sin, this is how I used to think about it. or perhaps still do, that, you know, that God's law, stated another way, how God wants us to live, and all everything what that means. He says, if you're going to live with me, if you're going to be with me, these are the standards that you ought to live by. So that standard I've always thought of as like this implacable foe, this enemy that must find its target, right? I can't live under that. And it found its target on Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And so relieves me from that burden.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I mean, that's how I usually think about freedom from God's law in that way.
Mm-hmm.
That it's a constant reminder of my inability, and that inability will lead to my death,
mm-hmm.
my just death. Right?
Mm-hmm.
And because of Christ, you know that predator, if you want to call it that, you know, found its mark on Christ. And so I'm freed from that sort of, but still, so now I can follow God's law as someone who's not guilty or not pronounced guilty, but someone who is in his family, now trying to please his father that way.
Yeah. And I think that's, you actually have two uses of the law, one first, second, and third, I forget the orders now.
Sure.
The Reformers talk about the three uses of the law, and you put two of them in there. You know, the one is the schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. We can't do this, but he does, and we have forgiveness and freedom from the guilt and condemnation of the law.
Yeah.
We're also freed, though, from this stirring up factor and just making us worse sinners by the law. Now, that then brings up our whole tension issue. You know, we're into that tension. But I think the way you said it is... But I would say you just get those two things together, and that would be, I think, what a good way to set the tone of how we relate to the law.
Maybe it's in some cases that's part of the mechanism of deception, where we see the law, we see we can't meet the standard, we know it. So then it drives us towards, arouses our more and more evil within ourselves. It's sort of like, oh, nobody's perfect. Forget it, you know.
Yeah, and interesting, I thought about it as a remnant autonomy, even in within Christian theology, is, for example, some would say then that this would get to the type of people who have no place for the law in the Christian life. Yet they do, but you know, basically, it's either you don't study the Ten Commandments, and you're not under them anymore. You get all kinds of things. You know, it's the Old Testament, Old Dispensation, or you know, and different things. It's what they call antinomianism. You know, the anti-law trend of thought within Christian thought. I think that's a remnant sin. You know, it's a way of missing. It's perfect, and maybe sometimes they would be led away by that, by its perfection, and we have the answer in Christ. So, the very quote, one of the writers we just were working with recently, and he says, "Well, Christ is the end of the law." And you know, so we don't. That's why Leviticus 18, for example, we were talking about that, doesn't apply. Christ is the end of the law. For us, you know, in him, by faith, you know. So we get into different, there's always these subtleties, and this is important in sanctification. We have the law is holy, and Paul does this first person experiential kind of context to defend the law. So now we're going to go to the second question here. Does Paul continue to speak of his experience in the flesh as an unbeliever in 14 to 25? And I don't even point out all of the reasons that one might say that he does. So let's try to answer that question a little bit. Notably, in 1 to 13, which we've just looked at, the apostle describes an experience in sin that includes the conviction of sin by the law, and thus it is, to use John Murray's language here, a transitional phase of his spiritual pilgrimage. Shaken by the law, his state of mind was no longer one of unperturbed calm and self-esteem. So that's one way of just seeing that experience in 1 to 13, and Paul looking at his own experience, and it stirred him up. But now I want to move from these verses to ask, does Paul shift to a new subject at verse 14 using this I, me language, continuing in this I, me language? And I'm going to answer yes, especially kind of just working with verse 14. Yes, if we see how things in verse 14 can be said of a Christian, and if we consider the language in 15 to 25 that cannot be said of a non-Christian. And I'll tell you a little bit about the debate that's going on here, but I think that this is solid in relation to the debate that goes on among authors. I'll tell you a little bit about it in a little bit. So first, consider how verse 14 can be said of a Christian. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. I want you to consider how that can be said of a Christian. How does he not speak, or notice, Paul does not speak of living in the flesh, but he says, I am of the flesh. He does not speak of being dead in sin or of sin using the law to increase his sin, but he does say, I am sold under sin. So we've got to, can we explain those two verses in a way that they can pertain to Christians? So let's deal with each one. Of the flesh and then sold under sin. All right? Let's just see if this makes sense to you. First, of the flesh. The best reading here is fleshly. I am fleshly. All right? Now, in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 and 3, the Corinthian Christians are said to be living fleshly lives. And then also, in Romans 7, here, 17 and 18, flesh dwelling in Paul is parallel with sin dwelling in him. He says, sin that dwells within me, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. And so I'm trying to conclude this, see what you think. Thus, being of the flesh is not the same as the former life of living in the flesh. For Christians may live fleshly lives. And flesh refers to the fact that Christians still have a sinful nature. Now, living, I mean this last sentence to apply to the Christians may live fleshly lives. That is not a wise or safe path for a Christian to travel, the path of living a fleshly life, like the Corinthians. Any questions on that of the flesh? This is why someone would say, well, verse 14 can't be referring to a Christian because it says, uses the word flesh. And I'm just saying it's fleshly, and Christians and Corinthians are fleshly. Go ahead, Patrick.
You're going to deal with the sold under sin? You're going to deal
That's
with
next, yeah.
Next.
Okay. That's next, yeah. Anything on this one?
I mean, is it just pre-conversion Christian? The fact that we're all born sinners?
You mean that...
Isn't he acknowledging the fact that
as a Christian,
he was born a sinner?
Yeah, but I mean, are you
saying more than that?
Are you trying? But are you framing it that it's that the verse is talking about a Christian?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well,
but that
he's saying he's identifying himself. So
yes.
Clearly he's talking about himself.
Yeah.
But he's saying he's of the flesh, sold under sin.
Yeah. Yeah.
Is he just identifying himself as someone who was born a sinner?
Or that would be
more than that.
I've tended to think that way, but I'm not. The only thing that makes me shift a little bit from that is the idea that it's fleshly, so that it's not just my nature, but it's the way I'm living. Like the Corinthians, who had all these divisions, that was fleshly living. Do you know what I mean? That's what I, based on our nature, of course.
So you're saying that even after post-conversion, so Paul's identifying himself as a person who was born a sinner, and that even after conversion, that this has some domination in his life.
Let's use the word manifestations.
Some manifestation.
The word domination comes up. There are other phrases in here. But yes, I would say, like, the way you first brought up the question, like he's referring to his what he was born as, I think he does that in this chapter later. I think that's what he's doing. Here I felt that, but I also would see that the word is fleshly, referring more to the conduct that manifests that nature.
Okay.
Here, you know, like the Corinthians. Let's try sold under sin. We'll get both of these in front of us. Now, people have, this is a common verse that people go to about sold under sin. They use the Old Testament example of Ahab, who sold himself to do evil and thus abandoned himself to sin, an action of an unregenerate person. All right, so how can sold under sin be a Christian? However, the person struggling according to Romans 7:15-25 is not one who gives himself over to indwelling sin, like just sells himself abandonedly to it, and who thus gives himself into the captivity of sin to live under its bondage. Instead, he may be under sin, you know, under it is like being a captive to it or being owned. He may be under sin as if it owned him, but he reproaches himself for his sin and bemoans being carried away captive by it. Just to use 23 and 24 here. I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am. Ahab, when he sold himself into sin, didn't say, I'm a wretched man bemoaning the fact. This is great. Yeah. I now can really be a slave to evil.
Yeah.
For Ahab. This is a different type of context of being under sin. All right, now that really gets me to B, but any questions on that? The B part, I'll stop. I've actually kind of stepped over into my point B here, but go ahead.
I hesitate to even bring this up because I'm probably off on one of the spokes, but this purchase under sin, it makes me think of Christ. We are not our own, but we've been purchased. We were sinners when he purchased us. He loved us while we were yet sinners. So does this have anything at all to do with that?
Well, I don't think it's referring. You mean to say, like, by contrast, like you? I think what I could hear one saying from the other camp that I'm in, because we're sold to Christ, because we're bought by Christ, then I'm sold under Christ, and so this verse can't be referring to a Christian. Maybe that's what you're thinking. I don't know. Is that how you're trying to connect
sin.
It?
We were under sin when we were purchased by Christ.
Yeah, we were once sold under sin, but now we're sold under Christ. You know, under being the idea of who's your master now.
Oh,
Romans 6 tells us in Christ we're delivered, and that's why this verse is taken to refer to the unregenerate and not a Christian.
This just harkens back to my potpourri of thinking.
You raise a good question. I'm using the tension idea, and I'm already spilling over. We need to get to my B point. I realize now that I'm ahead of myself a little bit there. Selling oneself into sin, to be a slave to sin, and just abandon oneself into sin is a mark of an unbeliever, depending on various restraints in society and how their sins are cultivated, but that's really what's their heart, right? And that's not the heart of the person in 14 to 25, I'm saying. Even though, in some way or another, we're under sin and somehow it's captive to it in some way, but not that way.
Yeah.
That's the tension.
Yeah, but I'm seeing it as a contrast to that. that Christ purchased us.
Oh, okay. You know, well, that's
a
yeah,
contrast to that. But we were under sin when Christ purchased us.
Yeah.
We are not his own. We are not our own, but we've been purchased.
Okay.
That's the language of redemption, right? I mean,
yeah. Justification.
Being bought back.
Being bought. Here it's so sold. Yeah, it's the. I got to do a little bit more work on that word being
I'm
sold.
Sorry,
under
sin. I didn't mean to muddy it up.
No. I mean, it's. I we need to think through the purchase by Christ, and that we're under his authority. And I think what this is doing, if you follow how I'm working with the passage, is we're under Christ. He is our Lord, and
right.
But we have to continually remind ourselves to submit ourselves to him. And in this issue of my life now, my Lord has made me aware I need to submit myself to him. So I'm struggling. I don't always submit to him. So I'm under another law at times.
Yeah,
that's
yeah.
fleshly.
Yeah.
I'm putting it with fleshly, so that way.
Yeah.
You know, but...
I understand that.
I was going to say, usually when we read about the apostles, you know, whichever one of them, you know, it's very rarely do we find any highlighting of their own imperfection, you know, that we're, you know... I think it's easy to admit that when we think about the apostles, we think of them as examples
mm-hmm.
for us, you know.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's weird, for one, to hear Paul talk like this.
Yes.
You know, it's like it's putting
unusual.
A chink in the armor of someone who we hold. Peter too. I mean,
see.
You know, when Paul.
But that's a good thing, right?
Yeah, absolutely. It's a good thing. It forces me to be very humble, you know.
Yeah.
But I was going to say too that if I was reading this without knowing who was the author, and I would say, well, who's going through this internal battle, and somebody says Paul, well, that settles it for me. This is about a Christian, doesn't it? You know what I mean?
Well,
I mean,
no, but he uses I in verses 1 to 5 there. You know,
No, I'm saying I thought there was some debate about if this is about a Christian, battles.
The debate is from 14 to 25.
Right.
Now, I'm just saying, when you say, if he uses the word, he says, where's my verse that I'm looking for, but our members in verse 5, in our members, so. But then I think he does the IS, I would have not known sin, except that it said, you shall not covet. Well, then we know it's Paul, but it's in his unregenerate state. There, the I. It's I, Paul, unregenerate.
Okay.
Sin stirring up more sin in me, making me covet more, and that type of thing. I'm just saying, just the fact that it's the I word here doesn't automatically tell us it's a Christian. So,
that Paul is talking about his present state, his present battles.
Right. We don't know. That's the debate.
Okay.
Is it talking about his former state or maybe a transitional state where he's stirred up and convicted but still not a Christian? Or is he talking about the Christian state? And just to tell you, I don't want to muddy the waters at this point, but the Reformed tradition has basically held 14 to 25 to be a Christian. Internal Christian. Paul as an example of a Christian. But they've differed on verse 14. And Calvin, for one, took verse 14 to be the unregenerate. So I was wondering if maybe Patrick is influenced by Calvin here or something, you know. But basically, the Reformed tradition has held that 14 to 25 until modern thinking. Now, according to Ritterboss, who you know, I very highly value the work of Herman Ritterboss. Ritterboss takes the view that 14 to 25 is referring to the unbeliever. But the biggest problem to me for Ritterboss is what I have in the B point here. So this to me is decisive. So let's see if you agree with me on B. First, if we do with 14 and we say that can be said of a Christian. Now, I want you to look at some things that cannot be said of a non-Christian. Some phrases are not as strong as others, but they all point to things that are not true of a natural man. Some basic ones are, I agree with the law that it is good. I have the desire to do what is right. there is a good I want to do, and evil I hate, verse 19. Now, given the reality of total depravity, it's hard to take these verses as descriptive of fallen man. Now, some very strong phrases are, verse 22, I delight in the law of God. Now, I know that these phrases are with other phrases, and I'm separating them out here because of the tension. But this is what he's expressing that is in his desire, in his heart. I delight in the law of God, and I myself serve the law of God with my mind. I'm a slave, literally, to God's law. And I just put here, this hardly describes a non-Christian who cannot submit to God's law. You do not submit, he does not submit, he cannot submit, he cannot please God. So, my argument here, well, I'm going to get into the conclusions, but you see what I'm saying about these phrases in this text. Ritterboss, I read his section in the outline of Paul's theology, and he basically rests on verse 14 and any kind of language of being unable and being in bondage. He says this is just an absolute bondage, and he does not, this is my reading of him, I think I read him very carefully, he doesn't mention any of these things here. These are the things that, now he says, I treat everything in my commentary, but it's in Dutch, so I couldn't read. So, I'm sure that he addresses each one of these points. He would do that. And I'd be interested to see what he does with a lot of these. But these are the points that are for me. And I'd like to get your thoughts on this. But as we go forward, these things are hard. These are hardly things that can be attributed to a non-Christian. Yeah. That's why I call it the distinguishing mark is this struggle. And there's this. This is a mark of a Christian who goes through this struggle, but this is his heart. Now we got to figure out somehow to say all that. That's part two. Get into the tension, but
I'm wondering how Ritterboss argues it because I have trouble seeing it too.
Yeah.
I know that nothing good dwells in me.
Yeah.
Where do we even get that knowledge?
Right.
How do we know that we're depraved?
Yeah. This is a different heart than the person who's just out there suppressing the truth and unrighteousness and cannot submit to the law of God and does not submit to the law of God. You know.
If we were to take this passage and say that it is in fact an unregenerate person, is there another portion of Scripture that manifests the struggle of?
Yes,
because this is a comforting passage, right, for believers.
Comforting.
Not alone.
Yes, and yes. Because we can take it home. If it's the unregenerate, well, I could take it home before, but I'm past that now, mm-hmm. thankfully, you know, or something.
Yeah, and then if you have those struggles, then
Galatians 5, which we'll be looking at, is another one that reveals this. And like Ritterboss will say, well, Galatians 5 is dealing with the Christian struggle, but not this one. Okay. So most Reform writers will acknowledge this struggle and find other verses that will.
So he's not diminishing the struggle.
No.
Okay.
Only to the extent that he loses what's in this chapter for it.
And another question backing up to the where Paul says that sin uses the law to stir up sin. Something you said made me think that you consider that to apply only to an unbeliever. Does knowledge of the law still stir up sin in a believer?
I think it's only more of a remnant thing. It cannot be the same for a believer as a non-believer.
Yeah.
I mean, it.
Well, what I think. One of the thoughts I had was like sometimes as your conscience becomes informed by the Word of God, it may not necessarily stir you up to sin more, but all of a sudden you see it all the time, right? Because you've just recently been Your conscience has been informed, and so all of a sudden you see your covetousness.
That's part of the sanctifying process there. That's the good thing there. You know, I think that we do have remnant autonomy in our arsenal of sins, in which we will hear what God requires and react to it. But at the same token, we delight in God's word and authority. This is the tension of it. And I guess that's the only way I know how to just speak the other part. But what you're saying is, I like that about, you know, we see more and more of our sin. We may be worse sinners now than I was before. Not that I see it now more than I saw it before. Let me try my first paragraph of conclusion, and then we can just discuss any of this, of course, all of it. The first paragraph here, therefore we should conclude that Romans 7:14-25 refers to the reality that saints are sinners in tension because of the flesh, because of our fallen nature. I'm trying to explain this a little bit, and we'll get into this more, but because of what we are without the Spirit, because of what we would be if the Spirit left us. It speaks to the fact that we have been set free from our sinful selves, and we can no longer do evil only and continually, but we still have the nature to sin, and the Lord does not deliver us from our sinful selves all at once. We are in a process of growth in holy living, while learning lessons about our true unholiness at the same time. Learning these lessons is part of the growth process in humble and repentant holiness. Any thoughts on that one? That's it gives you the kind of the flavor of what I'm after here. But, yes.
This is the constant struggle for me, because some of the language, it shows like a clear break. You know, mm-hmm. Paul says, released from the law,
right.
No longer captive to
right.
That which may have sinned.
Right.
There's this very, you know, this language which makes a very clear break.
Yeah.
So then I would want to argue that no, a believer can't be aroused by the law to sin more. But then you have all the tension material from Paul, where there is no clear break. So I keep jumping back and forth, and
yeah.
I'm saying, okay, well, based on that, maybe a Christian could be aroused to sin more from the law.
Well, I think in remnant
deception could yeah. be used
sure.
from the scriptures.
I kind of how I want to say the yes in remnant, but like by remnant form, you know, when we hear, there are duties that we will hear from scripture, even the idea of duty or the idea of exhortation or commandment. I've gone to a lot of Christians, talk to them about things like this, you know, the whole reform framework on the law. And the reactions often are very strong.
I'll give an example. Husbands submit to your wives, submit to your husband.
Yeah, there's a law of God.
But that one can that one can bring up some real reactions to
sure.
women. No offense to women here. No,
or,
no, not a woman here, obviously.
Not a woman here, of course not.
Other women.
Other
and,
women, yeah.
And, but then just the same.
Yeah.
Husbands, love your wife.
Yeah, let's put it that way. Let's put it that way.
Yeah. Right. As Christ loved
that's right.
the church
that's right.
and gave himself.
Oh, smart man.
Yeah.
Smart man, your essay.
The recorder's on.
That's right. And Jonathan, you know what to do, right?
Oh, yes. Well, so then we, you know, so when remember I did that mutuality study, and I remember even at the conference, you know, there was this gal there who was, we had talked some before the presentation, and she was all enthused about my presentation. Oh, you're going to have a presentation. So she came into my presentation, and then she never said a word, left and never talked to me.
Right.
And I was balancing, trying to say there's a place for husbands to submit but wives also can, they have a place to call their husbands to the right kind of leadership by saying no at times, you know, things like that. What she didn't like, I think, was the qualifying of, it's all within the framework of respect and honoring his position as the head of the home, and and that, I think that was all patriarchal type language and too much authority and everything, you know, for a lot of people like that. But that's the thing, we face this, so aren't we facing it? We face it on these theological levels. This is the battle with sin, these things. And
The point is that you don't find that resistance only in the unsaved person, you find that within the Christian church too.
Right. And we're not going to just say, well, just because you don't hold my view, you're the worst sinner. You know, if we do that, we're revealing something about ourselves, aren't we? But we have differences, and the differences, even on theology, I think they usually reflect a heart of submission and, you know, in us, you know, all of us. You know, there are very practical things underneath the theological debates. Let me try the other one, last paragraph. Accordingly, to emphasize the law that Paul had developed here in the chapter, God's holy law intensifies sin in the unregenerate. It gives the knowledge of sin on the path to becoming a Christian, and it is our delight as Christians in God's schoolhouse regarding who we are in ourselves. The tension of being sinner saints accents the joy of fellowship with God, the joy we lose when we go our own way. So the sinner saint reality is a schoolhouse of dependence on the Lord, and therefore a schooling in faith and repentance. So I hope I don't lose any of this tone of this as we, I want to build on this in part two. This is the tone of what I'm, following careful work, I hope, with this material for our sanctification study. Any other thoughts or comments? But you'll see where I'm at, so you can, good read for next week for the Bible study if you have to think about it. Be reading over the whole chapter 7. And see if I've done justice to the first part, 13 up to 13, and then see what questions may be stirred up in you as you work with the rest of it. Yes.
Maybe kind of unrelated or indirect question, but I think I've heard from you before that you've argued from Scripture, and there might be some passages on this, about over history that there's an actual intensification of sin in the world.
Yeah, Romans 5.
Okay. Would there then, does that have anything to do with a going out of the gospel message, that it's a reaction to the law, to an exposure to the law?
Oh, it may very well be. I'm sure that there is that connection, and. I don't know how to do it on a historical plane. I answered a little too quickly on 5. In 5 of Romans, there's the sin increases as a historical redemptive framework, and when sin increases, like what Paul is doing with the Jews, the law, and causing that increase in their history. So maybe we could say, to go to you're almost on the eschatology subject now, the way the Jews keep moving forward in this, their sin and then their judgment, and then they repent, but then they sin and they're judged, and the judgment gets bigger and bigger until they're thrown off in exile north and south. And that pictures, in some ways, as we're looking in Luke now and in Matthew, the end and the bringing back from the very end of history. So perhaps there's a connection we might draw in there of how the gospel is going out, and there's an intensifying of reaction against it. And maybe it's even like, I mean, look at the gay issues in our culture. To the law, I mean, it's the reaction to that. I mean, when I read some of the blogs and things and what some people say, they get downright vile toward Christianity and the Bible and everything. I mean, these are not the ones who are claiming to be Christians, but it's the Bible becomes a key in that discussion, and it's something that they are after. It's a mark for the gay community, for many of them anyway. It's a mark, it's a target that you've got to destroy any credibility to that. So it's the law of God. It stirs up sin. Not only the sin itself, say, what, that's not necessarily the point, but the rebellion against the lawgiver. You know, so yeah, maybe, you know, I don't know how to, I'm not a historian either on those kind of things, but so good, interesting question there too.
At some point, are you going to talk about means of grace?
Yes, you have to. You know, when we talked last time about the daunting task, our task has to include the means of grace, which I think is actually central. It's not like we find some spiritual formula. We have...
Well, but that is the spiritual
formula. Well, yeah. Well, I mean, what I mean is, you know, people come up with, this is now the answer, or that's now the answer, and we have the spiritual disciplines, Foster and these other people, this is how you're going to develop your spiritual life, and you have to have so much meditation, and you know, but we have, I've noticed all those people, they neglect the means of grace as a topic.
Yeah, I was just thinking of the words, the striving and the discipline, and, you know, thinking about maybe what they go to, but, okay, well, I should be studying the Bible X amount of time every day.
Yes, yeah. I mean, this guy, which one is it? Can't remember which one it is, but he has a thing where, you know, you have to have silence. Like Jesus went off into the wilderness, so you have to be off and by yourself. So either you go in the wilderness, or you got to be by yourself for so many hours. And then, you know, they have these type of things where people. I had one of my students here at the seminary was saying, "Well, yeah, I went to this camp, and one of the main things they did was they sent you. You had to divide up, and you all went out alone for the day, by yourself in the woods." And
let's,
that was a highlight.
Together, so
can you fish?
Can you fish?
Yeah, really.
But then that was the highlight of their, and then he comes back and I'm really spiritually refreshed. I mean, and I don't mean, you know, you don't want to say, well, you read the Bible and you prayed. That was bad. You were there by yourself doing that. But this is the kind of it's a structural thing. And then it's once a year or once every so many years, and you need to have that redone or redo that, you know, for your sanctification, you know. So
they were out in the
I public. Like the means of grace as a better, more fundamental, right here. This is the key, right here.
Although you have to define the means of grace.
Absolutely.
Because
Absolutely.
Even among denominations,
yes.
There's a different view of what they are.
Yeah.
Like Wells would take a very, very limited view of I think basically just the word and the sacraments. Thinking is all there.
Yeah.
Whereas we would take a little bit larger view within a Reformed tradition would have slightly larger view of the means of grace, including prayer, for example.
Yeah, you mean, well, yeah, that'd be interesting if they did not have prayer in there.
I don't think they include prayer.
Yeah.
Who's Wells?
The Lutheran group where Jonah goes to school.
Oh, okay. Gotcha,
a particular
gotcha.
Form of Lutheran, the Wisconsin Fellowship. Synod, yeah. All right. Well, thank you for the discussion. Lord bless you. Pick it up more next week.